Okay, having moved, let's go ahead and open up Romans chapter 8. We just finished up 2 Thessalonians 2, the point of which was that Paul seems to be teaching in that passage, the plain sense of the interpretation of that passage is that our gathering cannot precede the revelation of Antichrist. Something I failed to mention, I was just reminded by Brother Donnie. I need to remind y'all of the, you call it the box of despair.
Yes, sir.
You know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. So why do we call that box a box of despair? Let's be happy.
It's not about what's put in it, it's not when he actually opens it up.
Oh. Okay. 2 Thessalonians, we wrap that up. Turn to Romans chapter 8. There's something here that many of you may have not thought about, maybe have not considered. It's all through the Scriptures when you start to look for it. It's everywhere. And here's just something here, Romans chapter 8, I want to point out to you. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon."
Amen.
He says that because he's a Southerner, amen. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," that means the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, God, who hath subjected the same," the creation, "in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." What's he talking about? To wit, the redemption of our body. He's talking about our future glorification. He's talking about the rapture, amen. That is the redemption of our body. When we're taken out of the grave, we're given a new glorified spiritual body in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. That's what he's talking about. Why is the creature waiting? Why is creation waiting for that? Why is the creation subject to vanity, verse 20? What's he talking? He's talking about the curse on the ground from the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, God says, "Adam, I'm going to curse the ground for your sake." Why did he say for your sake?
Sin.
Because he'd been idle. He needed to go back to work. Idleness is the devil's workshop. So I'm going to curse the ground and you're going to have to work. So he cursed the ground, and ever since then we've been under what law? The second law of
thermodynamics.
Which means everything is winding down, everything is rusting, everything is in state of decay. States go from ordered states to disordered states. Things fall apart. Creation is under that law. It's cursed because of sin. And Paul says that the creation is waiting for our adoption, for our rapture. Why is the creation waiting for our rapture? What's the rapture? What's the resurrection of the sons of God have to do with creation? Because at that time, creation will be set free from the curse. Amen? You see that? Can that happen before the tribulation? Is the creation going to be set free before the tribulation from the curse? What's going on during the tribulation? All these judgments being poured out, right? The creation is not going to be set free from that curse until we go into the millennium. That's when, you know, the wolf will lie down with the leopard and all that. I'm misquoting, of course. Anyway, that's when the creation will be set free from the curse, right? Yeah, that's pretty bad, wasn't it, bro? But creation will be set free. And I had a quote from Tychonius, and I should have brought that, about how the creation will be set free during the millennium, and how it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. And we see that all through the Old Testament passages about the millennium. During the millennium, it's going to be a restored state of Eden. But that happens at the rapture. If the rapture preceded the tribulation, The creature wouldn't be waiting for our rapture. It'd be waiting for the second coming of Christ. Amen. Something to think about. Preacher of rapture does not jive with this passage here. All creature waits our glorification, which by definition takes place at the rapture. The rapture, therefore, will be a creation-changing event. Remember that. From this passage, our glorification, the rapture will be a creation-changing event. It's not just a secretive, silent catching away. Nobody knows that. It's a creation-changing event. That trumpet call is loud and boisterous. Amen? It's not a secret, silent little event. It's a creation-changing event. Amen. B, this cannot take place before the tribulation. If the rapture preceded the tribulation, creation would be awaiting Christ's coming after the tribulation rather than our glorification. Something to think about. That passage conflicts with the preacher of rapture theory. Back to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20, we were there once. We're going to go back there again. Revelation chapter 20. We saw the first resurrection. We saw how the preterists try to call that first resurrection regeneration or the new birth. But what I want to point out to you here, Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, that means they came to life, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And by the way, it says in Revelation 5, verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. It's not a heavenly reigning. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He isn't going to be here. I don't want him. Amen? We're going to reign on the earth. And they reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right? First, we looked at the last trump. If you're a pre-tribber, you have to say, well, that's not really the last trump. Also, if you're a pre-tribber, you have to say, well, that's not really the first resurrection. Because if a pre-trib rapture happened, it was back before the tribulation. Back at the beginning of the book. We don't see any other resurrections in this book. Now, we see a verse that the pre-trib folks try to say is a rapture, resurrection. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 4. You all know the verse, many of you, if you're students. All right, here's the pre-trib rapture. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet calling with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So that little trumpet talking with John, saying, come up hither. Now, it's a trumpet. Amen, it's a trumpet. It sounded like a trumpet. Come up hither. That's not the creation-changing event we just saw in Romans chapter 8. Again, the rapture is a momentous, creation-changing event. It's not a secret or silent thing that's just, in secret. I don't believe this is a rapture. I believe that John meant what he said in Revelation 20 when he said this is the first resurrection. It's the first one. Didn't happen before. So, the pre-trib rapture, to me, my way of thinking, conflicts with Revelation chapter 20, 4 through 6. In the outline, I've got the event in Revelation 20 is referred to as the first resurrection. If there was another resurrection or rapture before the tribulation, the event in Revelation 20 would be the second resurrection, not the first. There's no pre-trib rapture revealed in the book of Revelation. Okay, let's move on. I'm just going to go fast. That's another passage that, to me, conflicts. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. There's a few more. Matthew chapter 13. I'm just trying to rightly divide the word. You know, like I said when we were talking about the authority of Scripture, if the whole world believes a false doctrine, I'm going to go with what's in here. And by the way, I talked last Wednesday night about the income tax. I'm used to standing alone when no Christians will stand with me. I'm used to that. We talk about the unregistered position. This church is unincorporated. this is not a government state-run church. You know what? We are used to standing alone, aren't we? I will stand alone against all of Christendom if they're wrong. Tell them to wake up. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Here's a parable of the wheat and the tares. This parable itself is in contrast and conflict with the pre-trib rapture. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And so the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Who are the tares? It's the wicked. It's the weeds. Gather them up first. And bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's what we see in Revelation 19. He comes and defeats the armies of the Antichrist, throws the Antichrist, the false prophet, in the lake of fire. He does that first, and then comes the resurrection. He clears off the planet first of all the wicked. Just like we see in Matthew 25. How does he explain this? Look down at verse 36. And then Jesus sent the multitude away. Here he's going to explain the parable and went into their house. And the disciples came to him saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Explain this to us. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. See, it doesn't say the field is the church. See, tares aren't false Christians put in the church. The tares are unbelievers. He said the field is the world, not the church. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's us. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Unsaved, unregenerate, amen. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think this is the same as a description of the same event that we see in Revelation chapter 19, right before the first resurrection. When Jesus comes with the armies of heaven, and he slays them with the rod of his mouth. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Jesus said, gather first the tares. I don't see a pre-trib rapture here. I don't see allowance for a pre-trib rapture here. I'm sorry, it conflicts with this. All kinds of conflicts I see all over the place. Conclusion. And there's more, but I'm going to hold it off for now on that, on those. Conclusion. All passages, this is my conclusion, all passages dealing with the timing of the rapture indicate it occurs after the tribulation, not before. The doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is in direct conflict with the previous passages that we just looked at. All right. Point B. Now, that, all those were kind of linked together under letter A. Point B, aside from the fact that the pre-trib rapture conflicts with all these passages, point B is nowhere in the Scripture in the New Testament do I see anywhere where the second coming of Christ is portrayed as a two-phase coming. I don't see two comings. The pre-trib rapture requires Jesus to come before the tribulation, take the church, and then again after the tribulation, the second coming, Matthew 24, 31. Two comings. I don't find that in Scripture anywhere. I only find one coming. All through every reference in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ, and in Daniel, and, you know, Zechariah. It's one time. It's one event. Never two. Never, nowhere in the Bible is there any indication or teaching given that the second advent will be in two phases, or that will be preceded 7 years beforehand by such a momentous event as the rapture of the church. This doctrine, two-stage return, was not taught by any of the apostles. All reference to the second coming are one end time event. And you can look at all these passages here. I've got them listed. I'm not going to go through each one. You can do that. But I don't find anywhere where there is a two-stage return of Christ. If y'all can find one, let me know. I see that as a problem. Letter C. There is no passage. This is just a statement I'm making. If you can prove me wrong, I would love for you to do that. There's no passage anywhere in the Bible that teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. Please show me where it is. I've been looking for it for years. I was for a time offering a $1,000 reward to anyone that could find it. I gave one away recently. It was the last one I gave away. A promissory note for $1,000. Now, I'm poor now. Fortunately, Dick is a merciful man. But I'll tell you this. If you can find me that passage, any passage to teach a preacher of rapture, I've got a really nice... Sorry, Mary, I didn't talk about this with you. I got a really nice foosball table at home. Foosball table? Yeah. Sorry. Foosball table. It's a really nice one. Paid $1,000 for it. If you can find me the verse, I'll give you my foosball table. And if you can beat me on my foosball table, I'll give you $1,000.
How much time is it?
Huh?
All right, excuse me, just one thing to make your point.
Yes, sir.
I see three groups of people spoken of in the New Testament: Jews, Gentiles, and the Bride of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Would you give the purpose of, since all the Bride of Christ has been declared totally righteous, in robes of white.
Amen.
All of our sin paid for, and as Paul explains in Ephesians 7, he uses the phrase, in Christ, over and over and over again.
Amen.
Alright, since all of our sin are paid for,
amen,
and we are in Christ forever and ever and ever, why is it necessary for the church, or why would God allow His bride, of whom He is the head, to go through the tribulation? I see that the bride of Christ is not, or the church is not mentioned from Revelation 14:19 during the tribulation as we see it. So, would you comment on that?
Yes, I will.
Yeah.
Number one, you asked, why would God want the church to go through tribulation? I cannot answer that. Why? I don't know.
Well, He's in heaven, right, during the tribulation.
Of course.
And where is Christ?
I think you already answered that question, Dick. The church already went through a great tribulation, and that is why the church became worldwide. Without that tribulation and that persecution...
Wow, that's not Daniel 70. Not Daniel 70.
Yeah. So let me answer that. There's a couple questions you've asked there. You talked about wrath. Right, and there's the doctrine that the church is not to be subjected to wrath, and I agree with that. Please, also he talked about the three groups, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. Along those lines, of course, the church is Jew and Gentile. The gospel is to go to the Jew first and the Gentile. There's not two different churches. There's not two bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. There's not two olive trees. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You know what? I don't see how a preterist can look at the Bible and say God is through with Israel. He has to take his scissors out and cut out Romans chapter 11. God is not done with Israel. Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. God still has a plan for Israel. The tribulation is the 70th week of thy people for the Jews. There's a special purpose in that. Because Jesus is going to come.
God take them off the shelf as they start to use them.
Well, that's a good question. Start to use them again. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Wot ye not, or don't you know, what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So then, at this present time, there is a remnant, talking about Israel, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more of grace, etc., etc. Look down to verse 11. I say then, talking about Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. He let Israel be set aside for a while, and he's working through the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, to bring them back to him. That's what he's saying there. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when they come back? For I speak to you, Gentiles, as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. The Gentiles were grafted in to the olive tree. And with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. In other words, don't boast against Israel because they've been cast off. They're part of the same tree. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's a prideful thing to say, isn't it? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not also thee. It says, someday the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Someday God will be done with the Gentiles. But not until Jesus comes. Not until the fullness comes in, amen. We'll be able, there's a great multitude of those that come out of the great tribulation. We'll look at that here in a minute. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, and them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? This is what I'm saying. There's not two olive trees. There's not two peoples of God. There's one. God's going to bring Israel back into the family of God. There was a time for 40 years after the cross when the church and Israel coexisted. I don't see any reason why that can't happen again in tribulation. I don't see any reason why these Jews have to go through this time, and I don't. I'll go through it with them. Why should they have to go through? I guess that's what I would say. Relative to wrath, the argument is made that the church is exempt from wrath. Turn over to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. See, I believe that we are exempt from wrath. The wrath of God, that is. But not from the wrath of Satan that's going to be poured out during the tribulation. Talking about the wrath, being exempt from God's wrath. Exodus 15. And this is after the Israelites had gone through the Red Sea. God parted the water for them. They went through on dry land. There was a wall of water on each side. This is one thing Cecil B. DeMille got right again. All right? He got that one right. You know how some people say, well, it was real shallow there. They just went through it was only ankle deep. No. The Bible says there was a wall of water on both sides of them. They went through on dry ground. So they had just come through. And then, chapter 15, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse rider is thrown into the sea. Look down to verse 7, or verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. All right? God sent his wrath against the Egyptians. Were the Israelites appointed to wrath? Although they were right there with the Egyptians. When God sent his wrath and his plagues on Egypt, what happened to the Israelites? They still had light in their tents. Their cattle didn't die. They were right there in the middle of it. They walked right through the sea. right? But my point is that God can protect us from His wrath if He pours it out. Just like He did the Israelites when they were in Egypt. His plagues are kind of similar a little bit, you know, darkness. It's going to be pretty bad. There's a lot of ramifications and what if this and what if that. Well, if that's true, then this is true. I know, but you know what? To me, all these passages we looked at tell me that we're going through this thing. And please, find me a verse that says I'm not. I don't want to. But you know what? If He tells me I'm going to, He's going to go with me. I'm ready for that. Relative to Brother Nick, you made a point that the church is not mentioned after Revelation 4. We read Revelation 4, verse 1. And it's true that we don't see the word church in the book of Revelation. I want you to know that the Bible, any argument made from silence is a weak argument. Because the Bible also doesn't contain the word Trinity, but we believe in the Trinity. The Bible does not contain the word rapture, right? But we use the word rapture. So that's not a very strong argument. Furthermore, the book of Jude doesn't mention the church by name, but several places in the book of Jude refers to the saints. The church is not mentioned in the books of 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, 1 or 2 John, or Jude. But those books were all, you know, written to and about the church. So just because the word church isn't there doesn't mean the church isn't there. In the book of Jude, which doesn't mention the church by name, it uses the word saints to refer to the church in verse 3 and 14, just as the Apostle John does throughout the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. We see saints all through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. There's a bunch of passages here. Revelation chapter 5. Everybody there? Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints coming up to heaven. And the saints are still on the earth. Amen. Look over in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Verse 2 says, I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and them were given seven trumpets. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. See, the saints are still on the earth, sending up their prayers to heaven. Look over in chapter 11, verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And thou shalt give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shall destroy them which destroy the earth. Here we see saints are still on the earth. Over in chapter 13. Talking about the Antichrist. Who did he make war with? It was given unto him to make war with the saints. It's the same word that Jude uses to describe the church. It's the word saints. Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leads in captivity shall go into captivity. He that killed the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Why? Because they're still down there. It's all through there. 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
To be fair, he would say that...
I'm sorry, I see the church all through here.
...would say that these folks are saved after the rapture.
Well, how they get saved after the rapture if the church is taken up?
No, all these believers, the Spirit is still here.
Yeah.
But believers at the point of the rapture are gone.
But the Bible says God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that will believe. Who's preaching to them?
144.
How did they get saved? If the 144,000 were saved before the rapture, why didn't they go up in the rapture?
Well, they're not. They don't show up until after the rapture.
Oh, and they're not called evangelists anywhere, by the way. Nowhere are they called evangelists.
Let's just say that if this is a Jewish time again,
right,
where God takes the Jews off the show,
amen,
and begins to work through the Jews during the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, well, then we would expect to see more of the signs, wonders, miracles, catastrophes.
You know, I believe that, amen.
And that's exactly what you see.
Amen.
Now, there are people, you know, I see it as Jews from Abraham to Acts 9, Paul coming on the scene, taking the gospel to Gentiles. Then you have the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so from Abraham to Paul, it's like everything is primarily Jewish with Gentile exceptions. During the church age, everything is Gentile with Jewish exceptions. And now, during the tribulation, the Lord takes the Jews off the shelf and begins the 70th week of Daniel. So I see Revelation primarily as Jewish.
Well, in Israel, yes.
Yeah.
And I don't see where it says in Revelation that the 144,000 go out all over the world. Maybe they do. Maybe I missed that.
Yeah.
But perhaps their ministry is just in Israel. I don't know. I haven't studied that, to be honest with you. I need to study that a little bit more. But I don't see, like I said, it's 70th week of Daniel. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's for the nation of Israel. It definitely involves them.
Somewhat in response to that, during the tribulation, God is going to be pouring out his wrath on the unbelievers. But meanwhile, the unbelievers, their hearts are hardened and they're extremely volatile toward the saint, those that are preaching the gospel. And the Bible says in Revelation that many of them die because they're preaching and the unbelievers are attacking them. So, I mean, with all that going on, the numbers of every human experience being greatly diminished.
Yeah.
Not just the Jews, not just the believers, but also, I would think, in this case, the saved as well as the Jews.
Amen. Brother Donnie?
Also, on the point of the wrath, I believe the believers in Revelation, it says repeatedly that they are kept from the wrath.
Amen.
And so that would answer that question also regarding believers, because the creatures that God creates and the different plagues and the earthquake that comes. The Bible says the believers will have a mark placed upon them that only we, the believers, can see and is given to us, and that we will be protected. So, I mean, I do think the wrath is fair. The only wrath we do receive is from those that are unbelievers, not from God.
Amen.
We suffer that today.
Amen, brother. That's right. Let me just read something from... I've got a handout for you guys when we're done. Let me just read from that along these lines. Number one, if believers are exempt from the wrath of the great tribulation, then those who believe during the tribulation must be immediately raptured upon conversion. We don't see that to be the case. Or are they just lesser saints that are not worthy of escaping God's wrath? I don't believe that. I don't believe the Jews are more worthy of going through than I am. I don't believe that. Furthermore, as Brother Donnie was saying, Christians need not be removed from earth for God to protect them from his wrath. Jesus said in John 17:15, he said, Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. Right? God's protection of the Israelites during the plagues of Egypt, I talked about this, typifies protection of the faithful remnant of the church during the tribulation. Noah was not removed from earth during God's judgment, but was protected through it. Lot was not raptured, but was moved to a place of safety. The phrase, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world, in Revelation 3:10, I think it was the church in Philadelphia. One of them, I'm not sure. Can refer to divine protection rather than removal from the earth. There was a conditional promise given to only one of the seven churches of Asia as compared to the promise of persecution and tribulation given to the faithful church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. So, I believe that Jesus will return for a bride that has made herself ready. It says in Revelation 19, 7, she's made herself ready. Has been purged, purified, and made white, as it says in Daniel 11, 35, and 12, 10. This purification always happens through the fires of persecution. It always happens. So, it's getting a little bit late. Conclusion. Are there more questions? Any pressing? Yeah.
Just to, where do you get that? Maybe I misunderstood you. Do you see that rapture means the same as resurrection?
Yes. Absolutely. By definition, it is. Rapture occurs at our resurrection.
So, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the two creatures are killed and their bodies left.
Yeah.
Are they, it mentions that they came alive and are caught up.
They're caught up, right.
So, is that the first resurrection or the second?
That may well, you know, what about, you can ask a question about, what about life?
Well, I mean, that happened, you know, that happened before in Revelation 16.
like the explanation that one teacher gives, and that is that see, Enoch was translated. God took him. And Elisha was translated, and God took him. Those guys have to come back and suffer death again. What's that? It's appointed a man wants to die.
That's
the amen. That's, I believe those two are Enoch and Elijah. They got to come back and they have to die. They were sinners. And
John the Baptist, the personification of Elijah.
Not the personification. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. But he wasn't the personification of Elijah, no.
So the two preachers you say are going to be Enoch and Elijah.
That's what I believe, Enoch and Elijah. No, nope. Enoch, because he needs to come back and die.
That was said that Moses is buried.
That's right.
Yeah.
Amen.
And Gabriel argued
with
Lucifer over
his body.
What's that? Gabriel and Satan, Lucifer argued over
yeah,
his body.
Was it Michael? Yeah.
Michael.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah.
But he died. God, the Bible says God buried him. His grave is hidden to this day. But Enoch didn't, nor did Elijah. And so I believe that's the destitute. They got to come back and they got to die. Any other questions? It's a huge subject. We could go on for weeks on just this one subject. I don't intend to do that. But
I just want to point out, I think it's really important, the teaching of this, because I believe that a lot of pre-tribulation, although people nowadays have legitimate concern, and I believe that they believe it, because they think it's supported by Scripture, pre-tribulation, but those who came up with it, some of the origins of it, in the early 1800s, where you saw a real big push of it, and especially during the Catholic migrations over to America, and I believe it was because pre-tribulation tends to cause Christians to be very lazy and complacent.
Amen.
And I think we ought to be wary of that and realize that is a very... I'm 24. There is no incentive for me to do anything if I'm going to be caught up. And there's no reason for me to prepare if
amen.
I'm getting out of here before all the problems happen.
Amen.
Okay, Johnny, I would respectfully disagree with you because I'm one of those who believe in full preparation and doing whatever we can to spread the gospel to tell people that their time is almost up.
You're the exception.
So, well, maybe
that's
I
true.
Am somewhat the exception, but I believe that if you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is driving you. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, right? That's the way every believer is supposed to be, regardless of whether the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end.
I understand.
There's another issue.
So that what you're saying is that if we all become Laodicean by our everyday lifestyle, well then, another million people today go to hell.
That you've also lived a very long, fulfilling life.
Yeah,
and for someone my age who hasn't yet and has not experienced certain things, there is a difference of attitude.
Well,
I know
sure.
Because I went to a college full of young men.
Sure, but you can't make an excuse for a born-again person to not be totally evangelical by their very nature every day.
No, I mean, it's okay.
You can't say that. And for those people who are not preaching the gospel every day or being ready to give an account every day, for those people who are not that way, well, by the Lord, they should be chastised.
Thank you, Dick. Now,
so that's what if you're not doing what we should be doing.
I agree 100%. But the reality is that people my age do not want to do anything because they're constantly taught nothing's going to happen to you. You're going to be taken out of here before it does.
There's another point.
Well, that's
Dick, I'd like to make. And that is that, yes, Donnie has a point, and you do too. And you are the exception to the rule. But the pre-trib, the danger that I see, the Bible says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people.
Yes.
Talk about Babylon, the economic system of Babylon.
Right.
And a pre-tribber has no motivation to separate himself from the economic system that we see being built on around us.
Right.
And I believe this. And the first time I preached here, last April, I guess it wasn't the first time, but when I preached last April, I asked you the question, does sin change during the tribulation? No. God's law is the same. Sin's the same. What was the sin of the mark of the beast, remember? Idolatry. It's just as idolatrous now to submit to that system as it will be then.
Right.
But pre-trippers have no motivation to see that.
They do if judgment begins in the house of God.
Amen.
And if in today's world, America is the base for Christianity in the whole world. 80% of all missionary dollars come out of the United States.
Amen, that's true.
So, and we know the Antichrist is coming out of the revived Roman Empire, not
right.
America. Which means America is going to be brought to its knees.
Yes, it is. So we should prepare.
Therefore, when you realize that we have evil people ruling over us,
right.
It is our Christian's duty
Amen.
To stand against it, including
Amen.
The IRS and the
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to add to the argument, but I just want to just give a personal comment.
Amen.
I think that's somewhat of a weak argument as far as that they use this doctrine, pre-trib, to support that you don't need to win souls. My understanding of almost every pre-trib believer is that if they do love the Lord, if they do love souls, they're absolutely.
Amen. Amen. So the most soul-winning people I know are pre-tribbers.
However, I think that they could give excuse to not be so concerned because I think that as if I'm a pre-trib believer that I don't have to be concerned about taking the mark of Jesus. That's not his mission. I'm going to be taken out of the world.
And therefore, you're not going to be warned against it yet.
Right.
So I think that that's a good point that you brought up. But
right.
As far as doctrine, I don't really see that.
Amen. Amen. High points back. Alright. Conclusion of the matter. Either way, we need to draw near to the Lord. Amen? We need to draw near to the Lord. We need to prepare for tremendous persecution. I believe that the Western civilization was not seen in centuries. But we did see it under the Catholic Church in the days of the Inquisition. You're going to see the Inquisition again. In America, you're going to see the Inquisition. Suggestion to you parents. Study with your children Fox's Book of Martyrs. Study Fox's Book of Martyrs. In particular, the chapter where this woman is watching her 7-year-old son being put to death, and while they're putting him to death, he's preaching about the deity of Christ. Better theologian than most Christians in the pulpit in the pews today.
Right.
Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Prepare for persecution. Memorize Scripture. In particular, Revelation 12:11, where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives unto the death. Memorize Scripture. Prepare physically as possible and keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking at what did Peter do wrong when he saw the waves? Right?
He
stepped out of the boat. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, we got a joy set before us. It's a wonderful, awesome, glorious joy of the millennial reign of Christ. We just got to get through this little bump in the road. A little bit of a bump in the road. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Just keep the joy set before you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we love your word. We love you. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your great and precious promises to be with us, Lord. And I'm just reminded of how you said in Isaiah chapter 43 that if we go through the fire, you'll be with us. Going to read that, Lord. You gave me this promise at one time when I really needed to hear from you. And you said to me, but now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, people for thy life. We thank you, Lord, for your great and precious promises. Thank you that whatever we're called to go through, you're going to go through with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.